Our passage this morning is Genesis chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 7. We'll read right through those first seven verses. And then for effect, even though it won't make any sense to you immediately, I'm going to jump in reverse back up to verse 25 at the end of chapter 2. And we'll pull that verse into our reading as we go on together this morning. This is the second week in our series, The Story of Salvation. We're moving our way through redemptive history, how the work of Jesus has been written in Scripture for us to expect from the very beginning. And last week we started with creation, Jesus in creation. And this morning we have this event shortly following creation. We're not sure where, but well known to all of us, it's our fall into sin. I wish I could have the title back. On Friday mornings I have to send a title for sermons into Jan so that she can print the bulletin. I didn't know what to call this thing. These things come together late in the game sometimes, and that happened this week. If I could have this one back, I'd call it Falling Up. And if that makes any sense to you, if it means anything to you to follow titles according to their relationship to sermons, then you can make note of that and use it as you want. Young Christians, young theologians, what was the sin of the man and the woman in the garden? Very simple. What did they do? How did they disobey God? And parents, they could answer that on a couple of different levels. They could do strict observation. They could get more interpretive and surprise you. And either way would be right. This is the good news. In the middle of the fall into sin, as Jesus gives it to us in Scripture. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths and coverings. And then back to the end of chapter 2. And the man and his wife once were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is our story, much as we hate to admit it, in Adam and Eve. We were present as their offspring and their descendants. What they have done and what they are is also what we have done and what we are. Their disbelief, their weakness, their guilt is ours too. But their hope and their salvation and their redemption is ours as well. Now, Lord Jesus, we hope to see both pieces of who we are, our fallenness and our redemption. Give to us all of these things. Show us your presence in the garden on this occasion. And for all of it, we'll give you thanks. We ask it in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you be seated? Genesis 3 is the first ever case of bullying. It's a playground scene. As school children gather before the morning bell or at recess after lunch or when the school day lets out, and a child is singled out and a name is made fun of. A birth name is turned into a foul embarrassment. Or clothes are laughed at. The child isn't wearing the right styles or the right brands. Or the scab of some earlier public humiliation is picked. or the worst form of bullying I've ever seen, the version that took place in the school where I grew up more than any other form. The peculiarities and the oddities of the child's parents are exaggerated and sometimes even expanded and invented. That's the worst form of bullying there is. Not to have to defend yourself, but having to defend one that you can't possibly defend. And that's what's going on in the garden. Never Eve's job to defend the living God. It was always his job to defend her. And on one picture-perfect day, the woman is lounging in the sun, running soft blades of grass between her toes. And the serpent glides softly to where she's lying on the lawn. She shades her eyes and turns her head to look squarely at the pit-mouthed snake with his unblinking eyes and his flicking tongue. "I love paradise," she says. "This is prison," the snake says. "No," she laughs, stretching out. "This is paradise." "It would be," whispers the snake, "if it weren't for that small-hearted, closed-minded God of yours." "What do you mean?" "You live in an orchard and you can't eat the fruit of this place." "Yes, we can. We just can't eat the fruit of the tree in the center of the garden. We can't even touch its fruit or we'll die," she says, rising up on an elbow. "That doesn't sound right," the snake says. "Show me." So the woman goes padding off to the center of the garden, pink and unsuspecting, and the snake twists after her, green and devious. And when they arrive at the tree in question, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the snake winds itself up the trunk and sags in its branches. "This is the deadly tree," he says. Doesn't look deadly. Doesn't feel deadly. But let me ask you, why would God put a poison tree in his garden? "I don't know," the woman says. And suddenly, her God is an embarrassment. "You know what I think," the serpent says. "You won't die. He said this tree is poison because if you eat of it, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want that. Maybe he doesn't love you." Now the whole garden is spinning for Eve like she's been thrown from a merry-go-round. Does her God love her? What does she really know of him? All she remembers is one day before she had any days at all, one day her eyes snap open and breath fills her panting lungs and she had a strange tingling in her side. And there he was, her God, standing over her, lifting her to her feet, telling her he loves her and that she's like him and giving her to the man. "Ah, he lied to you," the snake says, turning an uneven circle through the branches. "This is God's best tree, and you can't touch it or eat it. He's afraid of what you'll become. Your eyes will be opened, and you will see good and evil, and he doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to be like him." Which isn't true, you understand, because she and her husband, who has joined her under the forbidden tree by this time, they are already like God, according to chapter 1. And they would be more like him if they just refrain and do nothing, and they'll even be more like him still. It's like Augustine in the pear tree. St. Augustine, before he was saint anything, was a teenager who loved to get into trouble, And in his autobiography, The Confessions, he tells this story of being with a group of his friends one night after they'd been playing in town. And as they walk the country lanes back to their homes, they pass a neighbor's orchard and they steal pears out of the tree hanging over the wall. And years later, Augustine puzzles over it. Why did I do it? I had better pears in my family's vineyard. We didn't even eat them. We gave them to pigs. Why did I take what I already had? In the case of the man and the woman, they forget what they already had. They disbelieve what they already had. They stopped paying attention to what was right under their noses. Because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a living sermon. That's why it was in the center of the garden. It preached to them that it's God who decides good from evil. Good is what God knows to be good, what is like him, what comes from him. And evil is what God knows to be evil, what's antithetical to him, what's contrary to him. And the man and the woman can't eat the tree because good and evil aren't theirs to decide. They can't eat the tree because good and evil aren't theirs to redefine and rearrange. And if they don't eat of the tree, they will distinguish good from evil with God, just like he does. If they don't eat from the tree, they will distinguish good from evil through his knowing and not their own. And the tree of life was a living sermon. Immortality is God's to give, not yours to make for yourselves, not yours to take. The trees are sacraments. Ordinary physical objects filled with theological meaning. And the man and the woman, if they interact with the trees properly, by faith and not by theft, the trees will preach to them and their hearts will grow and swell and flourish. And if they misuse them, their hearts will be condemned and they'll shrivel and they'll die. There are a lot of problems in this passage for sophisticated, urbane individuals. Like, do you really believe in a talking snake? Yes, I do. I have my problems with the talking snake just like everybody else, but the reason I believe that there was a talking serpent is because of the way the New Testament answers the problem of the snake. See, in this story, sin and unbelief and rejecting God enter our world through the creation when Satan, the accuser, the saboteur, the vandal, hides himself in the form of a snake. But that's not a problem because later in the New Testament, salvation and redemption enter our world through the creation. When Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the living Word of God, every word God has spoken, thought, willed, puts itself in a body and is born a baby in Bethlehem. Do you really believe in fruit that hangs from its tree like a death sentence? I believe it completely, just like I believe Jesus can fill a bite of bread and a swig of wine with mercy and forgiveness and grace. It's the same thing. We don't believe in signs anymore. We don't believe that spiritual realities can break into our physical existence and take physical form to give meaning to our physicality. But that's what the talking snake and the condemning fruit and the holy, otherworldly baby in a manger and ordinary bread and wine that preach Jesus to us are meant to awaken in us. But the biggest problem in our passage is the tree itself. Why did God put the tree in the garden? Why create a world without sin and then set a trap? Why would God perch his own creation on the edge of ruin, setting the tree at the garden center and saying, don't eat of it? Isn't that a setup? Isn't it like putting someone with no willpower on a strict diet and setting glazed donuts around the house? It's like picking a friend up from rehab and stopping by the neighborhood tavern on the way home. Let's say it even more strongly still. Why did God ordain our fall into sin? That's what we believe. That's what our theology teaches. That's what our tradition has always held. Why did God ordain the fall? Why did he write the fall as a crucial part of his story of salvation? And what we mean by that is God declared that this should happen in order to carry out his gracious purposes in creation. And yet somehow he didn't force us to sin or cause us to sin. And Christian theology, the Christian story, has always lived very comfortably with the paradox that God decreed the fall, but he didn't tease it into our hearts. That he authorized it without making himself the author of sin. Although it seems that that's exactly what he did with the tree. Both trees, actually. How do we make sense of the two trees? I think it's like finding a heart with two sets of initials carved into an old desktop or a park bench or the trunk of an oak on the edge of some meadow somewhere. It's meant to be an enduring pledge of love. Our affection will last into the ages as long as these cuts. It's a promise of permanence. And when I find carved hearts and initials, I always wonder if it lasted. I always wish I could look in on the couple, and I'm just jaded enough to think, probably not. It was a grand gesture made in impetuous youth, and there wasn't any durability in it, likely. But the trees in the garden are an old growth promise that God's love for his people will not run out, and his love would take specific form and shape, tall and wide as a tree, deeply rooted. That in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God was saying, I'll teach you my good, and I'll teach you to pursue it, and I'll teach you evil, and I'll make you want to reject it. And I don't mix the two. I don't confuse them. I don't mistake them. And in the tree of life, he was saying, I will give you life, my own life, and when your death comes, I'll make an end of it. But the trees weren't traps or snares or tripwires. They were depictions of God's heart and how he loves us. And when we come to this passage, we often hear it said that the sin of the man and the woman was twisting and editing and rearranging God's word. And that's true, but there's more. There's something else behind God's word that was rejected, and that's where the offense lies. The man and the woman dismissed the word of God because they dismissed his heart. And that's why they're naked and afraid and hiding and covering themselves in verse 7. They didn't believe God loved them, and now they feel the horror of what it must be to be unloved. And that's the redemptive purpose of the fall. The fall shows us the heart of God. And when we talk about the fall, we usually leave the heart of God out of it. We talk about the fall only negatively. It's a fall into sin. It's a fall into curse. It's a fall into death, but that's only part of the narrative. It's a fall out of innocence and into grace. It's a fall out of God's favor and into his deeper love for us. In that sense, it's a fall out of something and into something else. It's a falling down, but it's also a falling up. Look, don't be mistaken. This isn't just a tragedy. This isn't just the story of love lost. It's more properly the story of love that refuses to let go. And that's what love always does. It always proves itself. It assumes nothing. Love always shows. Love always surprises. Love always acts. It always moves. Love dies. Love rises. Love goes on loving ever stronger. It gives all of itself, and it keeps on loving. And unless love does all of this, it isn't love. It's just sentimentality and duty and routine. And it's nothing to be confident in, and it's nothing to stake everything on, and it's nothing to die for, and it's nothing to rise for and live for again. And the only thing deeper than our fall into sin is the redeeming love waiting to catch us at the bottom. And the fall shows how far our God will love us. This summer, there were three hikers in Yosemite National Park who hiked to the top of Vernal Falls, a 317-foot waterfall. And the water pouring over the falls this year was unexpectedly heavy and fast. A near-record snowpack this winter is melting off, swelling the rivers. And these three hikers ignored the warning signs that said, stay out of the water above the falls. And they ignored the guardrails, a fence keeping them back. And they ignored the pleas of other tourists who were at the top of the falls, begging them not to get in the water. And one by one, they were all swept over to their deaths. And one onlooker said, I saw the man's eyes when he went over, and that was devastating. And that's like our fall. There's this tree, this thing surging with power, but it's a power not meant for us to admit ourselves to take for ourselves. It's best observed being up close and near to it, but not playing with it. And there are warning signs and guardrails posted all around, and God's very clear, very uncryptic warnings. And when we ignore them all, and when we go over the edge, here's the best part of it. Jesus is looking into our eyes, going over with us. And he's not looking into our eyes helplessly. He looks into our eyes with resolve, knowing, I will love you even through this. Jesus was there at the fall, you know, not in person. It's thousands of years before his fleshly birth in Galilee, but his shadow was there in the center of the garden, his silhouette, his promise was there. Jesus was there in the very moment the serpent hissed and the woman slithered after his lies and the man crawled on his belly wanting the woman's approval more than God's grace. And Jesus was there when the man and the woman gave up on the word of God and taught themselves to speak snake. And Jesus was there when teeth sank and fruity flesh was torn and transgressive juice dribbled down chins and life seeped out. And Jesus was there when guilt fell like night and hearts petrified and turned to stone on the spot. Jesus was pictured and promised and prophesied and preached there in the bark and the branches of the two trees. Because when Jesus came into our world, he brought a tree of his own. One with a grisly trunk and two cruel branches. And he planted it in death and watered it with blood and made it bloom with judgment. And the tree that Jesus brought with him is the new tree of knowledge of good and evil. The first tree had deceit coiling through its limbs. And this new version of the tree has suffering truth hanging from it. The good that God knows and loves is hanging from this nail-studded tree, a forgiving righteousness that cannot be turned away from sinners, not by lies or hatred or violence or mistreatment or faltering, fleeing faith. And the evil that God knows and hates hangs on the iron thorns of this tree too, being offended at God's faithfulness, looking his love full in the face and accusing him of not loving us, turning our backs on his love for us. And looking at this king tangled in these branches, we are untangled. We want God's goodness seen in this Savior to fill us. We want all of our evil to expire in him. This strange cross-shaped tree is the new tree of life. This is the sentence, "You shall surely die," being carried out thousands of years after the crime was committed and repeatedly committed throughout the ages. Jesus is playing Adam and Eve, who should have been nailed to the tree of life immediately after their stolen mouthfuls of fruit. And there's nothing lush, nothing joyful, nothing vibrant, nothing hopeful in this tree until you look deeper and you see the gospel in its branches. Adam's pain and loss, Eve's pain and loss, and yours with them and after them. They've all been redirected because your abandonment of God's love has been written under Jesus' name. And your guilt has been put on his head, laying across his shoulders. It's been woven into his soul. Your tears have been put in his eyes. Your cries fill his lungs. And you're alive in the death of another. And Jesus has turned in his own body, "You shall surely die," into "You shall never die." Jesus is the good we're to hunger for. His rejection of evil is what we're to thirst after. His life is the life that we are to crave. But do you know what God's falling up love in Jesus actually feels like? It feels like verse 7, the very last verse of our text. "Then the eyes of both the man and the woman were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." It feels like that verse turned back on itself, made to run in reverse all the way to verse 25, the last verse of chapter 2. "The man and his wife were both naked and unashamed." Again, nakedness in the short span of these 8 verses can mean to be shamed or unashamed. At its best, in its best version, it means the second. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to regret. Nothing to make your heart lurch and a sweat to break on your skin and your face to flush hot. Nothing to be embarrassed about. It's an innocence restored, stemming from a confidence in God's love in Jesus. If Jesus loves me before I sin, and in his knowledge he knows that I will sin, and yet loves me anyway, if he loves me in the instant I'm tempted and I long for my sin, I crave it, and if he loves me in the moment when my heart shifts from resisting and refusing sin to chasing after it and taking hold of it, and if Jesus loves me in the moment that I fill myself gorging on my sin and I savor it and I say, "This is my salvation," which is what I do. And if Jesus loves me even afterward when I'm racked with guilt or racked with defiance and entitlement, if Jesus loves me like this, I can stop hiding. Insecurity, fragility, fear, embarrassment, a need for attention for all the wrong reasons, victimization, oversensitivity, blaming, self-defensiveness, self-pity. These are things that Jesus makes no room for in his gospel because they don't fit with love. You can come out from behind them all. You don't need them if you are loved, which means I don't have to pretend that I'm something I'm not. I don't have to pretend that I'm better than I am, less fallen than I am, less in need of Jesus than I actually am. I can face the difficult truth of who I am because there's a greater truth at work. Who I am in Jesus. And all the stuff I don't want to see about myself, all the stuff I ignore, and all the stuff I don't want you to see about. And if you do see it, you better pretend that you don't. And all the stuff that I don't want God to see. Ah, he strung it up like paper lanterns in the tree where Jesus meets us with nails and grace. Now I can be naked and unhidden, fully known because I'm sure that I'm fully loved. And I can know good the way Jesus wants me to know good, pursuing righteousness truly, without a lot of words, without a lot of commentary and explanation. Some of us love to exposit on our righteousness. True righteousness doesn't need your words. It stands up on its own. Cut your words in half, incarnate truth, see what happens. Righteousness could have been spoken in the garden with three words, "Go away, snake." And the more the talk went on, the worse it got. Righteousness doesn't need our words. Now I can know evil the way Jesus wants me to know it. When it comes out in me, it's not accompanied with alibis and excuses and marketing. Now it's accompanied with confession and holy heartbreak. And I'm not stuck there. What good is lamenting for the same sins over and over and over again, but nothing progresses beyond that? It isn't any good at all, and that's not what your God has for you. Now I can know life the way Jesus intends, with more of his ways disrupting my old, broken, fallen ways. And I think repentance and sanctification and discipleship and maturity and growth are just that easy. If you're not loved, you have no choice but to hide. Go hide. But an overwhelming confidence in the love of Jesus makes all of our hiding ridiculous. And you'll turn all your favorite hiding places inside out. I'll tell you a shocking story. It'll be shocking for you. It's not shocking for me, even though it's about me. You remember Paul Lee? Paul played guitar for us for 9 years. And some of you know Scott Hughes, who was a member of New St. Peter's from the very beginning. Both Paul and Scott, along with their families, are now living in Austin. We get together every once in a while and spend time together. We had a weekend together this summer. And one afternoon, we were having lunch in the place where we were staying. There's this table spread with food, and we're talking. We're talking about Towns Van Zandt, singer-songwriter, a legend in Texas music. And Paul, being the musician that he is, was telling me that Van Zandt wasn't so much a songsmith. He was more a poet with a guitar. And I'd known this artist by reputation, but didn't know a lot of his work, and I knew that he had prematurely died, but I didn't know the backstory, and so Paul filled me in. And the story goes that at the end of his life, he holed himself up in a cabin somewhere and went on a manic writing binge, writing music, writing lyrics, fueled with a steady diet of drugs and liquor until his body just gave out and shut down. And as soon as Paul was done telling that story, he looked across the table at me with these soft eyes, and he said, "And you need to be careful, because I could see you doing that same thing." And Scott said, "You have that same tendency, and we're watching you." And I felt loved. And I realized, my friends know me. Christians are often polite liars, and that's why these guys are my friends. They tell me the ugly, beautiful truth. And I looked back across the table and said, it's funny you say that, because as you were telling the story, Paul, all I could think was, that sounds good. And if I didn't belong to Jesus, that's exactly what I would do. You hear it? My twisted heart trying to take something evil and make it seem good, but Jesus standing in the way and refusing to allow it. And that's the gospel. To see clearly in ourselves and each other the horrors of the fall. And to see more clearly than that, the love of Jesus overturning it. And in the gospel we fall up. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We love to twist good and evil, making your good into something wicked and less than perfect, and making our evil something beautiful and admirable. And we're wrong to do it. And we're grateful for the redemption of Jesus. Jesus and his saving, redeeming tree untangles our hearts and puts all things right. Show us the deathly nature and character of our sin and our deathly love of it, and replace it in our hearts with a deeper love and pursuit the good found only in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus the Savior. And now we eat and drink in Jesus' name. Spiritual realities have broken into our physical existence. We don't live by our own strength. We don't live on our own merits. We cannot fix our own self-inflicted ruin. It is Jesus who loves us with his strength. And it is Jesus who in mercy and grace remakes us. And we eat the bread to remember that we are alive in his life. And we drink the wine to remember that we have died in his death. And the old has passed away. And in Jesus the new has come. We can mourn for our fallenness. But more than that, allow us to rejoice at falling up into the love of Jesus the Savior. And now, church, along with the church in every age, what is it that you say you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.